Well, there are some debates that really don't matter. You know, is Chelsea Football Club the best football team ever? No. Will Tottenham ever win anything other than the League Cup? Probably not. Is Sainsbury's or Asda better? Who cares? You know, these things, they just don't matter. But then there are debates that, you know, do matter, are important. Such as, you know, should Britain stay in Europe or not? You know, what's the state of the healthcare? You know, how do we motivate our country and the crisis in our country and kind of morality and all these kind of issues? They're important debates. Then there are kind of debates which are life and death and the gospel. Did Jesus really die and rise again? If we trust Christ, will I really be forgiven and know eternal life? Life and death matters. Then there are debates that are important but cause much divide and harm and pain. And sadly, as you get to 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through to 14, these chapters kind of fall into that category. They're important. They're not life and death. They're not gospel salvation issues. They're important, but they have caused much pain and division and hurt in the history of the church. And if you're wondering why you're not familiar with it, it's because it's talking about the issue of spiritual gifts. I use that term now, you'll see why I don't like it later. But the issue of spiritual gifts, tongues, prophecy, healing. And it's caused, sad, tragically, those kind of issues, much pain and much hurt and division. And probably as I've even raised those issues of spiritual gifts and tongues and healing, probably because it's that kind of nature of debate, questions in your own mind have begin to flow in, such as, you know, what is tongues and what is prophecy and what is healing? And why do we not at Christ Church have times of prophecy or times of tongues? And why do we not have healing services? Do we not believe that God can heal? Do we only believe that these gifts are for the New Testament time and not for now? There's lots of questions that arise from this kind of passage, and particularly chapters 12 through to 14. And I want to say right at the beginning, look, I'm not going to be able to answer all those questions today, and I'm not going to even try to. But, God willing, we will seek to answer lots of those questions as we seek to go through these passages from 12 to 14 over the next few weeks. And it's going to be over the next few weeks. We won't get to the end of 14 till about the end of July, beginning of August, because in the middle of it, we have 3 weeks of Nick on Isaiah, and we have a couple of all-age services. But I want to say we will get there. We will seek to answer those questions, but we need to firstly look at what the Bible has to say. We have to expound the text first to have the Bible foundation before we can seek to answer those questions. And can I say at the beginning as well, look, we're a growing church, and because we're a growing church, we have people come in from different backgrounds, and for some, this issue of spiritual gifts is really important. Maybe they come from a church where that has been particularly dominant and it's a real issue on their heart. It's a sensitive issue for them. There are others on the other scale of things who are looking at me and going, well, what are you on about? Spiritual gifts, it just seems weird and haven't got a clue at that stage. That's okay. You're going to see what it's all about and hopefully see what the Bible has to say. And then there are those of us in the middle who, well, we've heard this before. We know where we stand. It's not really an issue for us at all. But can I just say, look, can we be sensitive to one another on this issue, recognizing that it can and has in the life of the church caused, not in our church, but thank God, but in wider division, it can cause this unity. So we need to be sensitive to one another, recognize that for some this is important, for others they haven't got a clue, and for others in the middle, this is not an issue. And we just need to work that out and recognize that amongst us, okay? So with that said, 1 Corinthians 12, and the first thing is verses 1 to 3, So I shouldn't say they've all got a clue. Probably not the right polite thing to say. First thing to say is this, as we looked at 1 Corinthians 12, verses 1 to 3, all Christians are spiritual. All Christians are spiritual. See, Paul begins this new section of the letter by writing, verse 1, now about spiritual gifts, brother, I do not want you to be ignorant. And Paul is answering one of their questions. He began it right back in chapter 7, verse 1. If you flick back, you'll see he says, now for the matters you wrote about. And he wrote and discussed the issue of marriage or marrying and singleness. And then he talked about in chapter 8 the issue of idols and eating meat in the temples and freedom and what that, the implications for the Lord's Supper. And now chapter 12, verse 1, he's got to the issue of what he calls spiritual gifts. And look, because it's their question, These chapters, therefore, 1 Corinthians 12 right through to 14, are corrective. In other words, Paul is not trying to write the definitive guide on spiritual gifts that answers all questions for all Christians for all time on the issue of this matter. He's not trying to do, you know, the definitive guide to Brighton, where you're trying to write everything you know about Brighton and cram it into one book, or the definitive guide to the iPad. That's not what he's doing here. He's answering their questions. It's corrective. He's seeking to correct wrong understanding on this issue in a particular church in a particular time 2,000 years ago. So he's not going to answer all the questions that we want or have come to in these texts, okay? He's not going to be able to do that because he's not seeking to do that. He's answering their question. And we don't know exactly what their question was, but we do know they're a proud church. They got puffed up. We know they were a divided church. So back in chapter 1, we learned, didn't we? Paul says, some of you say, I follow Peter. Some of you say, I follow Paul. Some of you say, I follow Apollos. Others follow Christ. They're a divisive church. And in every issue so far, Paul has had to, in addressing the debate, he's kind of been going, yes, but, and no, kind of putting both sides of the argument together to try and help them to see. So they're proud and they're divisive. And it seems that much of this issue is around the issue of tongues, particularly, and prophecy. If you don't know what I mean by tongues, it just comes from the biblical word glossia, tongues, languages. It's probably not a known language. It's not like if you think back to Acts 2, where on the day of Pentecost, the apostles were filled with the Spirit and were able to speak in the languages of those who were present. It's more likely to be a spiritual language that is an opportunity to worship God. And probably even the person using the tongues doesn't necessarily know what they are saying unless they have the gift of interpretation too. And it seems to be around this issue and around this issue of prophecy that their questions have arisen. And if you kind of take all those factors into mind, you can begin to imagine what the question might have been around. You can imagine that it went something like this. Unless you have spiritual gifts, particularly tongues or prophecy, you are not spiritual. And then the other side of it would be going, and probably because of their background, remember, it's a kind of, they're worshiping a temple. Temple worship was frantic and frenetic. And they're looking at it and going, hold on a second, if you're kind of speaking in those kind of tongues and we don't know what you're saying and prophecy, that just looks a little bit weird to us. We think we're the spiritual ones who don't do those things. And you can see what's happening, can't you? You can see some who are overemphasizing and some who are underemphasizing the issue. And boy, does that not sound familiar. And how does Paul answer that kind of question? He says this, verse 1, now about spiritual gifts. And that word translated spiritual gifts is, in fact, different from the usual word that Paul uses to describe gifts. He used that word in verse 4 where he says gifts. That word is in the Greek charismata, and it means grace or undeserved gift at its root. In other words, they're gifts of grace. But in verse 1, that word is much more a general word. Could also be described as spiritual things or spiritual people, but the translators here have put it gifts because it kind of fits with the overall section. But it has that just spiritual. And it may be the word that the Corinthians themselves were using for the supernatural manifestations that they valued so much. Or even they use it to describe whom they believe belong to a spiritually elite group. Corinthians, they prided themselves on their knowledge. There we go. Prided themselves on their knowledge, not least on spiritual matters. But Paul humbles them. Paul humbles them by saying that they are in fact in danger of being ignorant on the matter, literally without knowledge. After all, verse 2 is not long ago when before their conversion they had been so ignorant spiritually that they had been worshipping mute idols. They've been badly wrong before, and so to avoid such spiritual ignorance again, they simply need to understand one truth, just one truth. Verse 3, therefore I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed, and no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. The spiritual person, the spiritual person is any Christian who says Jesus is Lord and really means it. The spiritual person is any Christian who can say Jesus is Lord and really mean it. Because by nature, none of us know or recognize that Jesus is Lordship and his Messiahship and that he is the Savior. None of us naturally respond rightly to Christ in repentance and faith. All of us were dead spiritually. All of us were in darkness spiritually until the Spirit gave birth to us and took us from death to life, from darkness to light. It was of the Spirit's work. Because the Spirit is at work in us, we can say, Jesus is Lord. We can recognize that Christ is Lord. And Paul says, that's the mark of a spiritual person. That is the mark. That someone can say, Jesus is Lord. Therefore, all Christians are spiritual. All Christians. And I, for one, am very thankful that Paul says that. That Paul doesn't write that the spiritual person is one who speaks in tongues, or the spiritual person is the one who has this particular gift. No, he says the person who is spiritual is the one who says Jesus is Lord. And I'm grateful, because my temptation, and maybe it's yours too, is sometimes, to look down the road at other churches or meet with friends from other churches. And they don't necessarily say anything or do anything. They just talk about what's going on. And one can begin to feel like, well, have we got it wrong? Am I not spiritual enough? Have I not got the Spirit within me? Is that the reason why I'm not having these experiences or these gifts in my life? Am I just not spiritual? And Paul says, look, no, no. All Christians are spiritual. All Christians are Spirit-filled if you can say Jesus is Lord. And I think the danger for us at times is that we can play into this kind of idea, we play into this paradigm, and we start to describe ourselves as, we're the Bible church, and our friends down the road, they're the Spirit church. And Paul says, no, Christ church, you are a spiritual church. Christ church, you are a Spirit-filled church. Because you love to proclaim and profess and confess that Jesus is Lord. You're a Spirit-filled church. Sometimes you hear, don't you, about us, well, that people say, well, actually, it doesn't seem that the Spirit's really at work in you. No, the Spirit's very much at work in us, because we proclaim and profess and confess that Jesus is Lord. We're a spiritual church. And you cannot separate the Bible and the Spirit. On the side note, they just don't go separate. They're always together. Because all Christians are spiritual if you confess and profess and proclaim Jesus is Lord. And a great deal of confusion and hurt has been caused in recent decades by Christians overtly teaching, or at least implying or labeling, that they are spiritual and other believers are not, although converted. And it's just not been helpful. And in Ephesians 4 verse 3, Paul urges us to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Because Paul assumes that a profound spiritual unity already exists among Christians, among all who proclaim and profess and confess that Jesus is Lord, both here and in other churches locally, even if we don't share the same views on every aspect, on the nature and use of gifts. But far more importantly, the Holy Spirit has worked in our lives to join us to Jesus and one another. In that sense, we're already one in Christ. And we're now called to work out that unity in practice and in patience and in love and in respect. Because all Christians are spiritual. All Christians are spiritual. But secondly, verses 4 to 6, with a variety of gifts, but one God. With a variety of gifts, but one God. See, verse 4, there are a different kind of gifts, but the same Spirit. In other words, there is diversity and there's unity. And Paul is keen to keep underlying that unity that we have as believers. And it was particularly needed in Corinth. Remember, they're a divisive church. And so he takes us to that greatest expression of unity, the Godhead itself. And so he says, look, verse 4, the same Spirit. Verse 5, the same Lord. Verse 6, the same God. There's a unity in the Godhead. They're clearly not three different gods here, working in three different ways. It's the persons of the Godhead in perfect unity in the way in which they are relating to one another. And yet, although they are united, there is also diversity seen in the Godhead. There's differing roles. It's why Paul, I think, cleverly parallels the things the way he does. So he says that the same Spirit with different gifts, and he kind of puts the Spirit associated with gifts. And he says the Lord is associated with service, because that's how you think of Jesus. He's serving others. He came to serve. And then you think of God. He's associated with works. And that word in the Greek is also power or might, is the idea behind it. That's what God does. In other words, there's unity, but there is diversity, even within the Godhead. And just as the Godhead is united but diverse, so are we to be. In other words, we're to be, aren't we, like a choir. Now, I'm going to confess this here on front, that I secretly quite like Britain's Got Talent. I'm just getting onto it, 9 seasons in. And a few weeks ago, probably a few months ago, because we're watching on catch-up, they had 100-strong choir on. Now, imagine that 100-strong choir came onto the stage, and a few of them decided in the middle of it that they really wanted to impress Simon Cowell. And so instead of singing the same song, they suddenly got to the side and started rapping a completely different song. And another two on the other side, they sang another song altogether because they're trying to impress. They're no longer united. They're doing what they want, their own thing. But they all stick. If they all stick together, that 100 choir, singing one song, there are different parts, aren't there, in a choir? There's soprano and alto and tenor and bass. I learned that for this. And they sing beautifully together, different parts, harmony, but one song. There's unity, but there's great diversity. And Paul says that's how we are to be like within the church. And so he says, look, there's gifts, and there's service, and there are works, and they express great diversity. And look, and all, verse 7, are manifestations of the Spirit. See, Paul is broadening out this idea of what is thought of as gifts. It's not just the list, for example, of verses 8 to 11. Sometimes thought of the spiritual gifts. It's not just tongues and prophecy and healing. It's much broader than that. They include, verse 28, things like the gift of administration. Paul in 2 Corinthians 8, when he's talking of the giving of the Macedonians, speaks of their giving as an act of service. Same as he lists here. In other words, it's much broader, it's much wider. This idea of gifts encompasses so great a range, such a variety. And although, see, some may seem less spectacular than other expressions of the Spirit, it's no less a sign of the Spirit's work in them. See, Paul doesn't ever speak of kind of supernatural... I was getting a bit behind here, aren't I? Paul doesn't speak of supernatural or natural. He doesn't ever speak of ordinary or spectacular. He speaks of a variety of gifts. That's why it's actually so unhelpful to speak of spiritual gifts, or that term, spiritual gifts. Firstly, because it's never generally how the Bible speaks of gifts. It always really speaks of them as charismata, those gifts of grace. But secondly, as soon as you start using the term spiritual gifts, it implies there's non-spiritual gifts. And as soon as you start having spiritual and non-spiritual, you're trying to put an impression on people that, well, one is more superior than the other. And of course, if you think one is more superior than the other, then pride and division and disunity start to happen, don't they? Which is why actually the Bible always speaks of, well, generally speaks of gifts of grace. because they're all given. There isn't just spiritual gifts, there's gifts. A broad variety, different. But verse 6, have a look. The same God works all of them in all men. All are grace gifts. In other words, we've got to rejoice in our differences as God-given and thanking that in his mercy, we're not all clones of one another. We're not a bag of Maltesers. We're a bag of rebels. We look fairly similar, but some are toffee and some are orange and some are raisins, and I'll leave you to work out who the toffee is and who the orange are. We're a bag of rebels, not Maltesers. We're different, but united. And in one sense, that's exactly, isn't it, what we saw last week at Explore 814, where Christians from four different churches with differing gifts come together for one purpose. So on that camp, there was those who had the gift of cooking, praise God. And there were those who had the gift of just hanging out with young children. And there are those who had the gift of sport, and there are those who had the gift of craft, and there are those who had the gift of teaching, and there are those who had the gift of music, and there are those who had the gift of going up really high things, and others who just preferred to stay down and encourage from below. There was a variety of gifts, but all came together with one purpose, united to see Jesus proclaimed as Lord, to see Jesus proclaimed as Lord in the lives of young children. And what was happening in that small little camp, weird little campsite in the middle of Carrotty Wood with horrific tents, really, was just a microcosm of what's supposed to be the church. It's how we're to be, isn't it? A variety of gifts, seeking with one purpose to proclaim Jesus is Lord. We have a variety of gifts, but one God. All Christians are spiritual, with a variety of gifts, but one God. Really bad on this today, aren't I? Sorry. That are given to each by the Spirit for the common good. All spiritual, with a variety of gifts, but one God, that are given to each by the Spirit for the common good. Verses 7 to 11. And verses 7 to 11 are key to understanding what's going on here. See, verses 8 to 10, you could affect put in brackets. Paul's just using it as an example, as we'll see in a minute. He's using it as an example to make his point, so he's doing so in verses 7 to 11. And in verses 7 and 11, he makes three distinct points. One, to each the manifestation of the Spirit is given. So to all who are spiritual, gifts of the Spirit are given. No believer can say they have no gift, no part to play. And of course, what's happening is Paul's setting himself up for his great illustration of this, the body that we'll look at next week. Each has a part to play. And we'll think a lot more about that next week, but we just need to note today, each has a part to play. So for these Corinthians who are saying, hey, we're the spiritual ones because we've got the spiritual gift. Well, no. All Christians are spiritual because they profess and proclaim Jesus is Lord. All therefore have a part to play. All therefore have a gift. Because there's a great variety of gifts for the goodness of God. So each has a manifestation of the Spirit. Secondly, these are given by the Spirit. They're gifts of grace. Verse 11. The Spirit gives them to each one just as he determines. In other words, it's not down to me. I can't boast that I have this gift because it's a grace gift. It's undeserving. It's not because I deserve it. It's not because I'm particularly skillful or good or done anything to deserve it. It's a gift of grace by the Spirit from him. And yet you hear people say things like, the reason you don't have this gift is because you don't have enough faith. But Jesus says, I only need faith as small as a mustard seed to move a mountain. So how much faith must I have to get a particular gift? And Paul doesn't say that, does he? Paul doesn't say, look, the Spirit gives to those who have enough faith. He just says it's the Spirit who gives them to each one as he determines. It's not based on my faith or my goodness or my experience. It's a gift of the Spirit. Or you hear people say, it's because you don't desire it. You're not open to it. But again, Paul doesn't say, look, in order to gain certain gifts, I must be open to the Spirit, as if somehow the Spirit is limited by me. He says, as he determines. And you think about your salvation. All of us were dead to spiritual things. All of us were in darkness to spiritual things. I had no way of desiring or being open to the Spirit. I was dead. I was in darkness. And yet God, in his goodness, sent his Spirit to open my eyes and change my heart, that I may see that Christ died on the cross and rose again for me, that I may choose him and proclaim him as Jesus is Lord. I didn't do it because I was open or desired it. It was because the Spirit was at work in me. It's the same here. Huh? It's the Spirit who determines which gifts we get. And I've never heard a Christian say, I don't desire certain gifts. I've never heard a Christian say, I don't want this gift, apart from maybe the gift of suffering in Philippians 1. None of us want that gift. We'll have all everything else. I've never heard a Christian say, I don't want tongues. I don't want to prophesy. I don't want to heal. I don't want to see any of these things happen. I've never heard a Christian say that. I don't want the gift of preaching or administration. But anyway, it's not down to what I want. The Spirit in his sovereignty determines which gift I get or don't get. He determines. Now, some of you will be saying, but Mark, Paul writes, verse 31, eagerly desire the greater gifts. Yep. We'll see what that means next week when I've had a chance to prep it. Just kidding. Eagerly desiring the greater gifts, it can't contradict what Paul teaches here in the whole of chapter 12. The whole of chapter 12 is, look, we are all spiritual. We each have the manifestation of the Spirit. Each has been given a gift. And he's never said once that some gifts are more important than others. But I think what he does say, and what he's saying here in verse 31, is that whilst gifts all have an important part to play, some do have a bigger impact on building up the church than others. And you see how Paul quickly connects in verse 31 those words with the most excellent way of love. In other words, if Christians are driven by love, they're long to receive and develop the gifts that enable them most to edify others, to build up the church. And Paul says, desire those ones. Desire those gifts that in love enable you to build up the church. But even then, he says, when you eagerly desire it, doesn't mean you're going to get it. Because it's down to the Spirit in his sovereignty to determine which gift I get or you get. And anyway, thirdly, all gifts are for the common good. They're not given for my benefit. They're not given to promote an individual's personal status. They're not given to further their image or prestige or status. They're for the mutual benefit, for the good of the church, for the body that they're part of. They're for the common good of building up Jesus' church to further his kingdom, that many will come and proclaim that Jesus is Lord. And yet so often we forget that part. And we see this gift as all about me. It's like a chief executive, you know, of a multinational, thinking to himself, you know, I'm feeling a little bit down and need to pep myself up and it'd be good for the image. I'll go and work for an hour with, deprived children and play football with them. And he's thinking to himself, you know, in doing that, it's kind of a therapeutic thing. It makes me feel good about myself and, hey, it'd be great for the image of our company. And of course, by doing that, there's a benefit to the kids, but primarily it's all about me and how I feel. Paul says that's not what gifts are about. Gifts aren't a kind of therapeutic to make me feel good about myself or to enhance my image or my status. In the Christian world, it's the other way around. It's firstly for the common good, for the building up of the church. And of course, in doing that, there will be benefit to me. I'll grow spiritually. I'll know Christ more. There will be a good thing come to me because of it. But it's not me first. It's all about the church first. It's all about building up others and seeing them grow in Christ. And then the benefit comes to me, because he is a generous and kind and gracious God. They're given to each one by the Spirit for the common good. And Paul then uses the examples of the gifts to Corinth in verses 8 to 10 to kind of underline those points. To one, there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another, the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, the gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongue. And still another, the interpretation of tongues. But it's the Spirit who's given these stress her out. It's the Spirit who's given to each, stress her out, for the common good. See, the point is not to get hung up on these gifts in particular, because they're just a particularly prevalent in Corinth. And maybe they were the issues that were causing the biggest issue, but it's not a checklist for our churches today that, you know, we must have these gifts or we're not a real church. Just examples. You know, if Paul had been writing the letter to Christ Church, he might have said something like, to one the gift of preaching, to another the gift of administration, to another the gift of stewarding, to another the gift of working with children, to another the gift of prayer, to another the gift of care, to another the gift of music, to another the gift of hospitality. Could he just keep going? But all are given by the Spirit, and each is gifted for the common good, and he is sovereign in determining those gifts. And there'll be a variety of gifts, depending on the need of the church. Because he's a gracious God, who gives generously to his people, for his people, for the glory of Christ. And yet so often, we want to make gifts all about me, when in fact it's all about him.